Our lesson from the Gospel of Mark is a familiar one. Hear with me now the story of the widow's mite. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And then Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Point of view is everything in a story. For example, if I told you the story of Little Red Riding Hood from the point of view of the wolf, he might come across as a hero. An environmental guerrilla fighter warding off invaders who are despoiling the land and taking it away from the animals. We have such a hard time listening without putting ourselves in the middle of the story. So let us hear this story anew without assigning parts, at least not just yet. First, let us look at the setting. One of the themes of Mark's gospel is the impending and godly redesign of the universe. The temple was designed to express what was thought to be the divinely mandated ordering of the cosmos. The outer courtyard was accessible to all, Jews and Gentiles, clean and unclean alike. It was also the least holy part of the temple. The court of the Gentiles was then divided from the temple precincts by a wall and with gates, with inscriptions informing visitors that Gentiles or unclean Jews who entered the temple precincts did so on pain of death. It was a capital crime to walk through the gate that separated clean from unclean. And so it went. The porch of the women was separated from the court of the men. The court of the men separated from the court of the priests. The closer one got to God's presence, the more limited the access. Holiness in this view is threatened by what is defiling, the same way that we imagine our bodies to be threatened by viruses. So purity codes must be enforced to defend the fragile and perhaps even feckless presence of the holy. Jesus, in his life and ministry, upends this worldview and posits that it is holiness that is faithful, that goes viral, bringing health and wholeness to everything that it encounters. So Jesus is not threatened by lepers or by women or widows or Gentiles. Through Christ, holiness seeks them out to be its agents in the world. So now that we have established the setting, let us talk a little bit about the status of one of the actors. We need to talk about the status of the widow in the ancient Near East, lest there be any romanticizing of the widow or of her gift. Scholars report that in every ancient Near Eastern legal code, with the sole exception of Israel, the widow was protected by the right of inheritance. One reason for this strange neglect, according to T.J. Meeks, was that the Hebrews believed that death before old age was a calamity, a judgment for sin that extended to the wife who survived. It was therefore a disgrace to be a widow. Isaiah speaks of the reproach of your widowhood. Also, let's face it, Just as with the widows, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, the widow was seen as a burden. She cannot provide for herself. She is a taker and not a maker. She's just one more mouth to feed. The word widow in Hebrew meant mute, suggesting the voicelessness imposed by the disgrace of your widowhood. And so the widow who offers her whole living before Jesus has had everything taken away from her. She has not only lost her mate, but all her wealth, status, protection, and her voice. She of all people has the least reason to go to the temple, much less contribute her whole living. The widow goes to the temple and offers everything. So what is the basis for this self-giving? So let's pick this apart a little more. This isn't exactly a church offering. It is and it isn't. It's a theocracy. So she's kind of making an offering and she's kind of paying her taxes. The wealthy contributors announce their gifts, looking for influence. Why, as our own Supreme Court has said, this is what? Speech. Speech. As if we didn't already know. Once again, contrast this with the widow's mute status. Those who hold public office are being made aware of who keeps them in power. Those who are displaying their offerings are paying for something. Or more to the point, they're buying something. And while the widow may well be invisible and mute to those around her, God sees her. You see, God also tried to enter the temple and offer up everything and was cast out. Immediately after observing the widow's gift, Jesus says, not a stone will be left on stone of this temple. This notion of a feckless God who receives you when you are well or male, but abandons you in your need, is passing away. Nothing of this will be left but rubble. I believe that the widow's offering up of her whole living in Mark is prefiguring Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross. By this action, he finally brings down every false notion of God. But even this is not the whole story. No matter how satisfying I may find it to call down God's holy justice on such a system, this too demeans the widow. This too would render her voiceless. And it would not be different from the faithful teaching of the Old Testament prophets who also lifted their voices in rage against Israel and its false practices. This story is not about the pitiable situation of widows. It is not even about injustice. This story is most assuredly not about this widow contributing her fair share, her dues. She gives everything. She's not buying something. She is committing to someone. And as unbelievable as it may sound in light of the evidence, this is a love story. When do we freely give everything? When we're in love. Her gift is an act of passion. This is a love story told in the unvarnished glare of human reality. Like every story told in the Bible, we are not spared the horror and the grit of what the world really is. This kind of love, and if you don't remember anything else this morning, this kind of love does not depend on life to be good in order to triumph. God is too present too compassionate, too active to be thwarted by the pettiness and neglect of any temple we choose to build. In the widow, we begin to see that grace overrides everything. She does not have this life. She does not have this passion out of the largesse of what she's received. She has a life. She has an inner wealth out of which she freely gives. And that's because she's in a relationship. A relationship in which she is seen and heard and valued and empowered. Next to Christ himself, she's the freest person in that temple that day. I wonder if she gave the mite, because that was the last barrier between her and the God she so passionately loved. And though the widow is largely mute to this day, the early church identified with her. The church was her, invisible to the world around it, mute to those whose ears are attuned only to the speech of power and influence, the bride of Christ who became the widow so that her passion would be unleashed. Largely unseen, yet unstoppable. The church knew that where you find the widow, you will find the authentic church of Jesus Christ, for whom he died, and to whom God gives the gift of new and transformed human community. One image for the widow's mite is the wedding band. Those who commit to Catholic vocation wear them. Protestants, whom Luther called into the little church, wear them. This is the symbol of unbridled commitment and total self-giving out of love. When Rick and I got married, we didn't stand at the altar waiting to hear about what each one would give as our fair share of resources required for our household, or how much time we would allot to this new relationship. You know, we went to the altar to plight our troth. Now, I love that. I can't tell you how much I love this. I'm on a mission now to bring plighting our troth right back into the marriage ceremony. It means we pledged our truth. We pledged our faith. We were prepared to give everything, and we were prepared to receive everything. Our whole living. And that grows out of trust. Trust in each other, and trust in the God we love. When you're in love, you aren't giving everything up. You're receiving more than you can hold. You feel full. When we brought our daughter Ruth to this font, and just as Shannon and Jenny will bring little Quinn today, you know, the church didn't say, here's Ruth's little fair share of the church's resources. And we didn't say, here's a little bitty slice of Ruth that the church gets. No, the church received her, and we receive more in return than we will ever be able to express to her. So grateful. That's the mystery. You give over everything. You give over what is most precious, and the outcome is more love, more life, more joy. Now, God is not always as present to me as Ruth and Rick and David and Daniel, but I believe that God understands that and gives us this passion as a sign of what our faith will someday be. You know, when God waits for us at the altar, God doesn't wait here to hear our excuses about what is our fair share of time or money, or what's really taking priority in our lives. And when we go to God asking for help, Oh, I do hope we're not asking for our allotment. We're not. Or our fair share of God's mercy and love. No, we want it all, and we should. We're here to give in ways that will change us. Make investments that can only be born out of passion. When together with many of you, Rick and I brought our pledge card to the altar last week, we were doing our best to plight our troth, to reflect the truth about what we love and what we have received and the joy that we share and the faith that animates our lives. God waits at the altar to give us everything and to receive everything from us so that someday we're going to all go over that Easter threshold together. Thanks be to God. Amen.